Seated. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter lays down the gauntlet of holiness. The premise is simple, it's clear. You must be holy because I am holy, says God. Last week we talked about the holiness of God as the foundation, the challenge, and that the aim of every Christian is towards that same holiness. Be holy because I am holy. Man, that's not a simple challenge. That's not superficial. That takes everything that we are. That is a fight. It's a struggle. It is the great fight of our life. To fight for the victory that God's given us in Christ. We know that we have forgiveness from sin if we're in Christ. We know that. And we know, at least theoretically, that if we're covered by Christ and filled with His Spirit, we're free from the power of sin over us. We have the ability now to say, no, we don't have to be enslaved to it anymore. It doesn't have to be our masters, but it is a fight. Now, quoting a source that I never thought I would quote in a sermon as an illustration, some of you may be familiar with The Art of War by Sun Tzu. In The Art of War, he writes this: if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. I hope I've made it sufficiently clear. If you weren't here last week, please take a moment or a lot of moments and listen to that message. But I hope I've made it clear that this is a fight, it is a battle, and it's for our good, it's for our very lives, it's for our health. We know that there's a battle if we're Christians. We know that we're fighting against self and sin. We know about temptation, and we know about succumbing to it. We know about losing and remorse and regret and guilt and suffering. We know about cause and effect and the hurts that sins have brought on us and other people. We know that there is a battle, but here's my challenge for you today. Are you in that battle fighting the right enemy? Are you aiming your resources and your strength? Are you mustering all your effort? Are you gathering up support towards the right target, towards the right enemy? Because if you're not, you're not winning and you're not going to. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Let's pray about that. Father, I pray that you'd guard us today from deception, self-deception, deception from things that we've conjured up in our own minds or imagined to be true, ways we figure things out. But Father, also from deception from things we've been taught, things we've heard, things we've misunderstood or things we've believed wrongly. All the ways the enemy tries to confuse us, to distract us, to divert us from the real battle, the real fight. So Lord, in all of his misdirections and deceptions, Father, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would enable us to cut right through and we would see what we ought to see, hear what we ought to hear, enable us to do what we ought to do. And Father, more than all those things combined, put a want to in us that's supernatural, that's God-given. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me explain this principle for a moment, okay? And I will say this at the beginning because I want to be just as straightforward with you as possible. It's a different sort of sermon that I'm going to give you today. And I owe a lot of what I'm going to share with you from a book that I've been reading through and working through, and it's had some implication for me and some teachings in Genesis on Wednesday nights and for what I'm sharing with you this morning. It's a book called Rewire Your Heart. And the author is David Bowden, Rewire Your Heart. And he speaks to this issue of desires, just like James did. You see, here's the issue. God created you. You're designed in this way. You're built. It's wired into you to do what your desires lead you to say yes to your desires. That's how we're made. We say yes to our desires. Now, we like to think of ourselves more often as these very thoughtful, rational, philosophical even creatures that we sort and we weigh out and we evaluate, and then we choose what's best. But the reality is, we're far more feeling creatures than we are thinking creatures. And it's not so much that we do the things that we choose. What we actually do are the things that we want. In fact, I will challenge you with this statement, and I believe David Bowden was right. We always, all the time, do only what we want to do. All of us. We do what we want to do. You say, well, that's not true. There are plenty of times I don't do what I want to do. Why, just last night, I'm sitting on the couch. I'm watching ESPN. And my wife says, what, are you not going to help with the dishes? Now, at that moment, what do you think I want to do? I want to continue to watch this. And she's in there washing the dishes, and she wants me to do that. But what do I end up doing? I get up and help with the dishes. By the way, just in the interest of full disclosure, I didn't get up to help with the dishes. I'm just using it as an illustration. Because I don't want Cecilia to come to you later and say, you know that story he told you about the dishes? He didn't. He stayed on the couch. It's an illustration, so stick with me. But had I gone to wash the dishes, I still would have been doing what I wanted to do, because what would have happened is I would have thought in my mind, if I don't wash these dishes, what kind of chilly reception am I going to get later on in the evening? You know, am I going to get the just kiss on the forehead and turn over and go to sleep evening, or will I have someone a little bit more interested in me based on what I did with the dishes? So in that moment, even washing the dishes is an act that I wanted to do. You follow? You're walking out of the store. Somebody asks you, said, hey, you got a second? You really don't, but you stop, you pause, you make eye contact because you're a friendly, normal person. That person says, hey, can I borrow a few bucks? You got a few dollars for me? And you say, no, man, I don't have any money at all. I don't have any money. And the guy pulls a knife or a gun. At that moment, he says, give me your wallet. I don't want to give you my wallet. My wallet's got all the cash that I have. There's $22 in there. Plus, it's got my credit card in there, and it's got the church credit card, which if that one gets canceled, everybody has to cancel theirs, and it's chaos. I don't want to give you my wallet, but at the same time, I don't want to be stabbed or shot. I don't want to be on the news as a victim, right? So what do? I hand it over. At knife point or gun point, I hand it over. I do exactly what I wanted to do. We do what we want. We follow our greatest desire in every single moment. We're creatures of desire, and God wired us that way. And what about when it comes to sin? It's that proverbial battle, Romans chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. The things that I want to do, those are the things I'm not doing. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? And we say, I'm doing these sins I didn't want to do, these unintentional sins. How did I fall into this? What's the answer? We sin in every situation because we want sin more. We want what we think that sin is going to give to us, deliver to us, provide for us, how it's going to make us feel, how it's going to make us forget, what it's going to cause for us. We, in that moment, believe. We want the pleasure, the excitement, the result of that sin more than we want, in that moment, the approval, the pleasure, or the joy of God. We're choosing that moment exactly what we want. We only ever do what we want. You see, underneath everything that we do is something much greater than our preferences for a thing. It's our passions. It's the stuff at the root that drives us, our deepest wants. And that is what God is after. God is after your deepest wants. He wants to go to the very heart of the thing. That's why James wrote this. When James says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. At the root of all of this, that every wrong that I do, every bad decision, every bad attitude, every word spoken that's wrong, and every sinful act is a desire, a deep, deep want. And if God is going to change me, he's going to have to change me there. You see, affection is at the root of all action. And if I want to change my actions, if I want to properly order my actions, I got to properly order my affections. Nod your head if you're with me so far. Every action has a precursor of an affection. So we got to go to affection. Let me contrast that with how most of us tend to think sin works. Okay, most of us think sin works this. It's a simple equation, right? Sin looks like this. Sin happens when I'm hit with what? Temptation, right? All of a sudden, I'm cruising along. I'm doing my thing, trying to live right. Temptation is right there in front of me. This temptation comes. The temptation grabs me. It affects me. It draws me in. It sucks me in. Temptation leads to sin. And that's how I believed, and that's how I taught most of my life. That's how I preached. If you want to beat sin, you got to beat temptation. Temptation's the issue. And I use those illustrations. You know, how many of you have ever been skiing? You've been downhill skiing, not water skiing, downhill skiing, where there's snow and trees and rocks and junk. Okay, here's the truism, right? And I'm not a good skier, but I just helped pick up a lot of people when I worked at a ski resort. I worked at the top of a ski lift on a booth where my main job was to turn it off when people fell down and help them get up. And one of the things I learned is this: you tend to go towards what you're staring at, what you're looking at. So if you're skiing downhill and there are trees that you don't want to hit, you'd be better off not staring at them. Look where you want to be going. The same thing happens when you're driving. You ever notice that when you're going down the interstate and you get into a section of the interstate and it starts to narrow and you start to get a little anxious because there are big concrete barriers on one side, there's a tractor, trailer, truck on the other, and so what are you doing? You're looking, you're looking, you're looking. Next thing you know, you're inches away from that truck. That's what we do. So I would use the illustration. You don't want to sin, avoid temptation, right? It's like the guy who goes to his doctor and says, doctor, you got to help me. He says, what? What's wrong? He says, I broke my arm in two places. What should I do? Doctor says, don't go to those places. Come on, Billy, that's worth more than that, right? That's as good as I got. It doesn't get better. But the idea is this. I remember preaching a sermon about this very thing. I cringe looking back sometimes at these old sermons, and I save them all. But I've got a sermon about Potiphar and Joseph, Potiphar's wife. And Joseph, you remember the story, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, we'll get to this, and the temptation that this woman gave young, virile, handsome Joseph, come and lie with me. And what did Joseph do? Joseph leaves his cloak behind in her grasp and flees the scene. And I titled this message, this is so awesome, The Way Out of Temptation City. And it was all about avoiding temptation. What do when you're faced with temptation? You run. Leave your coat if you have to. Don't worry about what people say. Don't worry about what people think. It was all about escaping temptation. But it never gets to the core issue. Even if you flee in that moment, even if you fight temptation successfully, what if in your mind's a deep desire for that woman? Or that illicit sex? Or that opportunity? Temptation will surely afford you another one at some point. And if you don't win the battle for desire, if you only win the battle at the surface, you're not going to win. You see, temptation cannot exist where desire doesn't exist first. That makes sense, right? There's no temptation if there's not desire. If I tried to invite you after the service to step outside with me, and I offered you a bowl full of bugs, and I said, these are the best bugs you're ever going to eat. They're fresh. They're organic. They're healthy and full of protein. These are tasty bugs. Some are moist, some are crunchy. I want you to taste these. Enjoy these bugs with me. You're not going to be tempted to do that. There's nothing I can say to most of you that would make that tempting. Why? There's no desire there. There's no desire there. Why does temptation look so different for us? Why is something tempting to you that is not tempting to someone else? Why are things tempting to other people that would cause you to say, why in the world would anyone be attracted to that or drawn to that? Or why would someone do something like that? Because temptations come from our desires. The only thing temptation does is gives us the opportunity to do what we already want to do. Temptation is Satan's open door in saying, you know you want it. In that essence of temptation, hey, you know you want it. You know you want it. Tell you a story of temptation that perplexed me for a while. This year when I decided to delve into Genesis, I wanted to go a little bit deeper. I wanted to go a little bit more theological, not just historical, not just the narratives. There are great narratives in Genesis, character stories and people stories. But I was trying to look to the theology because Genesis is so formative. I mean, getting it right means getting the rest of the Bible right, or at least having a shot at it. Getting Genesis wrong means you go off track from the very beginning. And so I'm trying to understand this notion of the first sin. The first sin. I mean, you and I, we make lots of excuses about our sins, right? One, we grew up in sin. Our parents are sinners, our grandparents are sinners, our friends are sinners, our neighbors are sinners, our teachers are sinners. Everybody around us is, we are, it's all we've ever known. There are pressures and temptations all around. Sin is commonplace, it's not frowned upon in most places or by most people. There are so many factors that we could say, it's such a tough battle today. But you can't say those things about Adam and Eve because everything was perfect. And God had given them everything. They had no experience with sin. They didn't know people who had sinned. And yet, we see the very first sin taking place in absolute utopia, ideal circumstances. How in the world? Now, my answer before would have been something like this. It's obvious. Temptation. It's temptation, right? I mean, here the serpent slithers in and offers up Eve something she could not resist. But the issue is so much deeper than that. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now what happened was when the tempter came in and offered her the fruit, it struck a nerve because it offered to satisfy for her some things she already desired. No doubt she'd already walked by that tree many times. And her eyes desired it. Her body desired it. Her mind desired it. And she thought it would give her something that she didn't think she already had. I'm going to become more like God doing this. I'm going to see things I've never seen before. I'm going to know things I've never known before. I'm going to experience things on a level I've never experienced before. This is going to be a life-altering, mind-opening, world-changing thing. It struck her at the point of desires. This was just the opportunity, the open door. Do it. Do it. You know you want it. So the challenge for Eve wasn't just something she'd never considered, something she'd never thought about, something she'd never wanted. The challenge was, here's a chance to do what God told you not to do, but you know you want to. So what do you do with that? So you recognize that it's not just temptation that leads to sin, but it's my desires that lead to temptation, which leads to sin. So even then, if I fight hard against temptation and win, even if I pull a Joseph, leave my coat behind, run from the scene, never be around that woman again, it still hasn't touched me at the heart of desires. The real problem remains. I still want sin. I may not have sinned with her. I may not have sinned then. I may not have sinned in that situation, but I still want to. So what do I do with that? That's why I say this, our affections, what I love, what I hate, that's what drives everything that I do. Remember what I said? We only do always what we want to do. So, what happens? Where do these desires come from? Well, again, if we can only be tempted by what we desire, if we can never be tempted by something we don't desire, then what is it that's causing these desires? Temptation then, something not outside of us, something that's happening inside of me. Where do these desires come from? Well, here's the next stage. Those desires come when we feel like we're lacking something. When we feel like we're lacking something, our desires come from this sense of deficit in us. I don't have what I want. I'm not getting what I think I need. Or this is something I feel like I deserve, right? All that sort of language. I feel like I'm lacking something, I deserve something, and there's something else out there that would be more satisfying, more gratifying than what I currently have. That's sin. So where do these desires come from? It's just like Eve in the garden. The sense of perceived need, real need. If your stomach is empty, you desire food, right? If you're cold, you desire to be warm. Desires come when you have a sense of lacking something. It's the same thing spiritually. Sinful desires come the same way. What is it that I think I don't have? What is it I think I'm missing out on? What is it I think will finally make me happy? What is it I finally will finally make me feel successful or feel good or feel whatever it may be? What will give me that one thing that I'm lacking? So why would someone be dishonest in their business? Maybe what they feel like they're lacking is that money that they could make if they just cut corners, if they let go of their ethics, if they were dishonest towards people, because then if I had that money, then I could get what I really need, because what I really need is this. And it's that pride, and it's that covetousness, and it's that greed that's all born out of sense of lack, creating a wrong desire. Temptation opens the door, and we step through. Why would someone be unfaithful to their spouse? Somehow, they've convinced themselves they're missing something, lacking something. There's something else out there that's better, more satisfying, more pleasing, more whatever. You fill in the blank over and over and over. So temptation is the offer sin makes to our desires. That's all temptation is. It's the offer that sin makes to the desires that you already have to fill in the places that are empty. So now we add to this chart, as it were. It's not just temptation that we have to fight in sin, and it's more than desires which lead to temptation to sin. We start actually out here, a sense of lack or want. What am I wanting for that created these desires which opened my life up to temptation and caused me to sin? So here's what you have to do. You talk about fighting sin. I got to do more than fight temptation. I got to fight these affections that are driving these actions. Why do I want what I want? What is it that's happening deep inside of me that keeps driving me to, pushing me to, wanting me to want things that I don't want to want? That as a Christian, I know I shouldn't want, that are hurting me and hurting other people, that I know what God's word says are wrong. So if I want to change the action, I have to change the affection. But what's at the root of improper wants? What's at the root of a wrong sense of what I lack? What's at the root? Like, if I say I should have this and I don't, I feel like I'm losing out on this and I want to gain it. What's at the root of that? This takes us to the root of all sin. You ready? We're getting deep now. The root of all sin? Unbelief. It's unbelief. You say you have any proof of that? Well, actually I do. I'll share it with you in just a moment. That the root of all sin and where it springs from. But the underlying cause of these misplaced affections is unbelief. It's because something in my belief system, something in my mind is broken. And how I see and perceive is wrong. So what we're wrongly believing is that either I can, by my own efforts, or it can, the sin itself, I can provide for myself things better than God can. Again, let's go back to Eve in the garden. God had given them everything, promised them everything, gave them one prohibition. I give you all this to enjoy freely, but of this one tree, don't eat. So in that moment, what is Eve thinking? I can do this better than God. I'm going to get better than what God can give me by doing this, by choosing this. Here's a popular teaching today, not so much. The church teaching that sex outside of marriage is sin. It's wrong. It's against God's commands. It's clear the Bible does not obfuscate on this topic. This is not a gray area. It's crystal clear. So we say to every person considering marriage, wait. Why? Because this is what the Bible says. It's right and it's good and honors marriage, honors the heart of marriage. But when a person chooses to do something outside of that, what are they ultimately saying? They may not be thinking this consciously, but the very root is fundamentally an act of unbelief. God, I don't believe that doing it your way is going to provide for me better than doing it this way. I don't believe that honoring you that way is actually better for me than choosing this for myself and gaining it this way. And so it's unbelief at the very core. Why do we choose sin in those areas where we lack something? Why is that? Why do we keep doing what Isaiah 55:2 clearly tells us not to do? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do we keep doing that? Here God says, I will give you this. I will give you joy. I'll give you satisfaction. I'll give you life to the full. Why do we keep choosing those things that are contrary to God, contrary to his commands, thinking we're going to get them better there? It's bread that doesn't satisfy. Well, the answer, again, gets us to the root of all sin. So add this to your chart. It's actually unbelief which leads to this misplaced want or lack, which now creates the desire to fill it. Temptation, which affords the opportunity or the invitation, and sin. So every sin at its root betray some sort of unbelief in what God has said. Every time, particularly now, and I'm speaking specifically to Christians. I don't expect someone who's not a Christian to understand this, grasp this, or believe this. But for a Christian, every time that we sin, unless we're totally unaware of that sin, it is an act of unbelief in what God has said. Romans 14, 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you think about the sins that you're succumbing to, the ones that you that feel like they're gripping you and you're struggling to escape them. What lack there? What lack are you feeling? What do you believe about that area, that choice that God cannot do for you, that God cannot satisfy for you? I'll give you a case study. Let's take Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Jesus is teaching about an all too common sin. It's a sin that Jerry Bridges, if you're familiar with Jerry Bridges' work, The Pursuit of Holiness, he wrote a companion to that called Respectable Sins. This would fall in the category of respectable sins, the kind of sins that we don't really care much about in ourselves, and we certainly don't call them out in others. But the respectable sin of worry, anxiety. Okay, Jesus speaks about this clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, listen to what he says. He says, we get anxious, we worry about things, when at the core, we don't believe rightly. The reason why we stress and worry and get anxious in a sinful way is because we don't believe rightly. Listen to what Jesus said. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. There's your command. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, or the pagans, literally. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what's Jesus saying here? If you fundamentally don't believe the truth that God's going to provide for you, if you don't believe that God cares for his own, if you don't believe in God's attention to you specifically, God's care for you above all of creation, God's knowledge of you that's very personal and real, then you're going to sin through anxiety. So there's a chain reaction here, right? Look at the first chain, unbelief. We don't believe God's going to do what he said. We don't believe he'll provide. Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. What's that mean? You don't believe me. You don't believe I'm going to take care of you. That's unbelief. So then, lack. We sense this lack of security or safety. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? How am I going to make it? What am I going to do? And so then, desires. We have a desire, right? Because we feel lack. So we desire to feel protected and in control. We want to take care of these things. And Jesus said, the pagans do the same thing. That's what pagans do, who don't trust me. That's the clear implication. So here's the temptation. Where's temptation come into all that? How do I figure this out for myself? How do I do this my way? Right? How am I going to fix it? To that, Jesus says, don't be anxious. And then what's the sin? We commit needless worry. We live in stress and anxiety, constantly concerned about things that we ought not be concerned about, pursuing things that are not worth our pursuit, living life on a very low level or a very shallow plane. All the while, he says, I'll take care of you. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? Now, the point of this is not to say that every single time you sin, you're consciously committing this act of unbelief. That's not exactly it, but there's truth in that. We are doing that. The idea is this: you and I have to start the battle for holiness at the point of our belief. That's why Paul said everything that does not spring from faith is sin. You want to start winning this battle? Do more than avoiding those places or those people. Do more than filtering your computer. Go deeper. Go to your heart's desires, and then go deeper. Why is it you have these desires? What is it you feel like you're lacking that God does not provide, that God does not give you a right way to pursue? in order to be provided for. And then look to your beliefs. You've got to know where the battle lies. It starts there with unbelief. To win the fight against sin, David Bowden said this, you must first trust that God is your greatest provider for every need you can ever have. Not only is unbelief our deepest battle, it's also our biggest sin. That means there are no small sins, no minor infractions. Everyone displays this underlying unbelief. And everyone shows us committing an act of treason against the good King who provides everything for us, displacing God from the throne, saying, you're not in charge. You're not able to provide. You're not good. And I'll put something else in charge. I'll crown a weak or a filthy pleasure as king instead. That's what sin does. Not you, God. You don't rule over me. This pleasure rules over me. This desire rules over me. And then addictions are born. Life-controlling sins take deep root. And we struggle and struggle and we fail. And we're like Eve. We're like Eve at that tree. We're listening to the twisted lies of the enemy. And what did Eve need ultimately to succeed in that moment? It wasn't a reptile exterminator. It wasn't the absence of the serpent or the tempter. What she needed to succeed is the same thing you and I need to succeed. It's a transformed heart. It's at the root of us. So what do? Well, add this to your diagram if you haven't already. To forge a different path, one that doesn't end in sin but ends in righteousness, it starts with faith. Faith. Faith is where it begins. Will I believe God? Will I believe what God has told me? Will I believe what he's told me about himself? Will I believe what he's told me about right and wrong? Will I believe what he's told me about me and my needs and my weaknesses and struggles? And so then that faith creates this want, this desire, but not a lack, but this desire, I want more of Christ. The problem is that you and I, it's not that you and I don't have Christ. That's not the issue. It's not that we don't have the Holy Spirit in us. That's not the problem. The problem is that we don't have enough of Christ. Now I know theologically, you and I have all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. But if he's not controlling us, if we're not walking in the Spirit, then we are, what does the Bible say? We're gratifying the desires of the flesh. We're either walking under the control of God's Holy Spirit or we're gratifying our own desires. One of those two things is prevailing over us. So we have that faith, which creates this desire. God, I want to know you more. I want to walk with you more. I want to be more in line with your word. And I want to be guided by your Spirit. These are my new desires. It's the new desires of me, God, to live in a way that pleases you. And then God's Spirit gives us opportunity for righteousness. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. I want to introduce the theme of the heart today and then how we go to the core of the heart. We'll talk about more next week. But know this, only Christ can rewire a heart. Only Christ can do that. I can preach and make you feel guilty. I might be able to motivate you temporarily to try harder, to want it more. I might stir you to some resolution, a new action plan, as it were. But you and I need Christ to rewire what's happening in here. Because the real challenge is not just what I do. And it's not going to be solved by just avoiding the things that offer me the opportunity to do that. I got to go to the very heart of me. Why do I want that? What's created those desires in me, and how do I fix that? What I need is more faith. Why do we doubt that God is enough to satisfy? Because we don't have enough faith. Why do we not follow what his word says when we don't understand it? Because we don't have enough faith. Why do we have a hard time believing in every situation that God is good? Because we don't have enough faith. So that's the answer. The solution has to be faith. You see, unbelief is what created this lack of trust. I didn't believe what God's word said, or I didn't know it. Not familiar enough with it. So I didn't believe it. So then I don't trust. But faith creates this sense of, now I want more. The more I know, the more I want. The more I succeed, the more I want to succeed. The more that I'm walking in victory, the more I want to keep being victorious. That's how this works. And again, as I said already, it's not that we don't have enough Christ. But that we don't have Christ, it's we don't have enough. It's we pursue. So if our hearts aren't right, if our faith is not right, if our belief system at the core is not right, we're going to wrongly believe that there are all sorts of things we're missing out on, all sorts of things that we're lacking. We're going to wrongly believe about God that God is capricious in some way, malevolent towards us even, doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves, doesn't want us to have fun, is denying us pleasures like Satan tempted Eve. And so these wrong wants are going to give way to wrong desires, and those desires are going to be fueled by the temptations all around us. In the words of Bowden, he says, temptation comes to us, waving a sin before our eyes that our hearts used to desire. But if we're following Christ now, and that temptation comes, we don't step into it so easily. What is it met with? It's met with a heart completely preoccupied with finding its satisfaction somewhere else, Christ. And all of a sudden, we begin to find that those temptations we're fighting have no teeth. They have no teeth anymore. And what used to be temptations for us become opportunities for us to do what's right. Opportunities for us to display Christ. Opportunities for us to honor Him and glorify Him. So how do you kill sin? How do you kill sin? How does knowing yourself, knowing your enemy, help you fight sin? The answer is, if you want to fight a sin, you've got to change your belief. Change your belief. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. How do you stop being anxious? So I'm just not going to be anxious anymore. I'll tell myself over and over, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, stop being anxious. I'm anxious now about being anxious. And it's not just simply by saying no to temptations to be anxious, because they're around us all the time. So many things to worry and stress over. How do you stop then? I've got to change what I believe about how God sees me and takes care of me. That's the only answer. And I have to preach that to myself over and over. Who does God say that He is? What does God say that He does? And I choose to believe that. So I remember that since God cares for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, that He surely is going to care for me. Or as Jesus concluded that passage with, better than I'm telling you today for sure, Matthew 6:33. You fight anxiety by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that everything else you need will be added to you. So the more that faith grows, the more we put our trust in who He is and what He said, His ability to provide for me, the more the power and the strength is gutted out of those wrong desires. The more that sense of lack, what I'm wanting for, missing out on, is diminished. The greater the sense of His provision, the greater the ability to say no to temptation, because God's changing my heart. We'll talk about the heart change next week. I want to leave you with one big, big question. When it comes to any sin that you're dealing with or fighting, what is it that your heart right now does not trust God to provide that you thought that sin you're committing would take care of? What is it? Whatever that sin is, that one the Holy Spirit's brought to mind even in this message, before this message, in your life group when you talked about fighting sin, what is that thing you're struggling with? And what is it that right now your heart's not trusting God enough to provide that's causing you to choose that sin? You thought that sin would take care of what you didn't believe God would. What is it? Let's go to the point of belief. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, just everybody all over the room. I want to speak to the two groups of people in the room. Two groups of people. And that's not the good and the bad. It's those who have Christ and His Spirit in them and those who don't. First, to those of you who don't yet. And when I say you don't, it's not because you're not meaningful to God, you're not known to God or not loved by God. It's none of that. It's just you haven't come to the point yet where you recognize that you needed forgiveness from God, that you're cut off from Him, that there's no fellowship there, there's no relationship there with God because of sin. The Bible says that that's the default mode of us all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says that the wages of those sin is death. That's physical death, yes, but it's also a spiritual death. It's being cut off from the goodness of God. And instead of all the beauty of God and the glory of God and the good of God and the joy of God for all eternity, you're given the wrath of God, the punishment of God for sin. That's what sin does. That's why He said, be holy because I'm holy. Without holiness, the Bible says, no one will see God. So what do you need? You need to start this journey towards a new life with faith. You got to believe what God is saying to you today, that whoever comes to Him seeking His forgiveness, He will forgive. As you've heard me say before, if you've been here before, as good as we are at sinning, he is far better at saving. He is a far better Savior than we are sinners. And whoever will come to him with humility and honesty, seeking forgiveness, God, forgive me for the wrongs that I've done. Set me free from this life. Change my future forever. Put your Holy Spirit in me. I want to live with you forever and for you until I die. He'll do that. It starts with faith. You've got to believe. If you start at the other end of the spectrum, listen, God, I want to be acceptable to you. I want to go to heaven one day when I die. I'm trying real hard to fight these sins. It would be like an analogy of a fruit tree. You're an apple tree in full bloom. But you know, God hates apples. So you say, I'm going to cut off every one of these apples. They're gone. And in their place, I'm going to be something different. I'm going to tape on at the end of every branch a pear. God loves pears, right? I'm going to put pears on the tree. Look, God, look at me. I'm different. But at the root of you, at the core of you, at the heart of you, you are what you are, and you will bring forth fruit from who you are. And the next season comes, it's apples all over again. You don't change your life by cutting off the apples. You got to change the very core. You got to be born again. You don't make what's broken better. You make what is old new. And only Christ can do that. It starts with faith. If that's you today, I'm going to invite you in just a moment to come and speak to one of the pastors here. And let us tell you how you can make all things new, how God can make all things new in your life. You can be set free. You can be forgiven. You can have a different life altogether. The Bible says if anyone's in Christ, they are new creations. That's what we need. We need to be made new creations. But now let me speak to the other group of people in the room, Christians. Some of you are engaged actively in this battle against sin. You've just been fighting the wrong target, fighting the wrong enemy. The enemy's not outside you, as it turns out. It's inside of you. And until God begins to do a work of grace in your heart, building up faith, satisfying those longings, changing those desires, you're going to continue to struggle. Pray today that God would change your heart. Change my heart, God. Change my heart. Change my heart. Show me what I need to know, what I need to believe. Change me from the inside. By so doing, set me free. Father, I pray that you'd move in us. One in that painful but necessary activity of bringing conviction, that we might see us as you see us. Because that's the only way to repentance and wholeness, restoration, is conviction that leads to repentance. Which gives forgiveness and then restoration. So Father, do that. Father, there's probably plenty in this room we need to be confessing. But Father, if we're honest, we know that our issues go deeper than just what we're doing, what we're saying. Our issues go to what we're wanting. So Father, change that. Change our hearts. Enable us to see you better, believe you more, trust what you say. Father, work at the root of us, I pray. There's so much to do. Father, we're dependent on you. Father, I pray your grace would be profound in us. Not just the grace that forgives, but the grace that transforms. And Father, may we never lose sight, appreciation, gratitude for, confidence in your grace that covers us. It takes away our sin, makes us right before the Father, so that we can stand one day covered in grace and righteousness because of you. Father, we thank you for that. We know we cannot earn that. We know we don't deserve that. We know we will struggle against sin for the rest of our lives and never achieve that fully. Father, you grant it to us in Christ. Father, because of that, because of who we are, may we live to be who you made us to be, who you saved us to be. Because you've granted us righteousness, may we live righteously.
So Lord, move our hearts right now to respond aright. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us?